We have reached a milestone in our study through the whole Bible as we're doing one book at a time. And we have come to now Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And of course, it's the last of the 12 minor prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament. It's probably written about 442 B.C., this was almost 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah, who both, we know, wrote in 520 B.C. when the temple was being rebuilt. Now, whether that's the exact date or not, what is clear about Malachi, he doesn't give us the dates like some of them do. What is clear in Malachi's ministry is that it is parallel with the ministry of Nehemiah. They're addressing similar things, and it's a similar time frame after the people had been exiled, and then Cyrus' decree had gone forth. And you remember that in Ezra, that they were told that they went to Jerusalem, and that would have been, from what we can tell, in 458 B.C., and that about 60 years after that, about 60 years after the temple was rebuilt, then, I said that date wrong. It was much earlier than that. That was when Ezra first went. It was about 60 years after the temple was rebuilt. It was finished in, from what we understand, 516 B.C. So in 458, that's when we think that Ezra went to Jerusalem and to help with beautifying the temple and bringing worship into proper order. And then Nehemiah came a few years later to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then he came a second time, probably in 442, to deal with everything from Sabbath breaking to marriage with unbelievers to corruption of worship. So these are, as you would expect, the same things that Malachi addresses. So Nehemiah was the governor who was dealing with some of these problems that were in Jerusalem. And Malachi is a prophet who is addressing the same thing. Actually, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Malachi worked somewhat together in Reformation. Ezra a little bit before, but all doing their roles, with Ezra being a priest, particularly reforming the worship. So he had a prophet, priest, and king. But in Malachi, as a prophet, he especially addresses what we might call spiritual insensibility. Okay, when people are not aware of the living Lord. They did their religious exercises, such as they were, but they were not mindful of the living God that they were supposed to be worshiping. Addressed it a little bit this morning with how our soul and spirit, that we should magnify the Lord, glorify Him, and rejoice in Him. And if it's not happening in our soul and spirit, it's not happening the way we can just be doing it outwardly, going through the motions. It's kind of what was going on. They were not sensible of the God. They were not aware of God. It's a huge problem in our day, and I suppose in every age. It's so easy to do religious stuff without really being mindful of God, connecting with Him and walking with Him. You can even feel that you had a very good day at church, you know, talking to people, hearing a sermon, singing, and yet you hardly even notice God. You can be detached from God Himself. It's the epitome of taking God's name in vain. Acting as if God Himself, whose name is proclaimed and whose name is praised when we worship, as if He Himself is irrelevant, as if He has no weight, no impact in our lives. So in looking at the problem of spiritual insensibility, I want to cover three things. We'll begin by looking at the root of the problem. And then we'll look at five ways that it shows up in the lives of God's covenant people that Malachi addresses. Five additional ways. The root way is the primary way, and then the other ways kind of grow out of that. And then finally, at those who truly do fear God and are sensible of him. So let's begin. The root of the problem of spiritual insensibility is insensibility to God's love. Look at verse 2. The Lord makes an assertion here, and it's a marvelous assertion. What does he say? He says, I have loved you. God Almighty says to sinful people, I have loved you. That's the thing that distinguishes God's chosen people from all the other people in the world. I have loved you, says the Lord. God has come to those people, ruined as we are by sin and by the fall, and he's taken us to be his own people. He has loved us when we were unworthy of his love, and he has committed himself to us to save us from our sins, both from our guilt that condemns us and from our rebellion that keeps us from coming to God. He is able to deliver us. But now, look at how the Lord describes the response of his covenant people. See, this is what Malachi does, okay? He gives us an assertion from God, and then how the people, he alleges how the people would respond. And this is what you would say. This is the kind of, this is where you're at, this is what you would say. Okay, so he says, the Lord says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, it's incredible blindness. That's insensibility. You don't see how God has loved us as his people. How could anyone in the church possibly fail to see the special love of God for his people? Only blindness. He goes on to explain the contrast, which is summed up in these words, between his people and others. Jacob, representing his people, I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Even though they were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, it was Jacob and his descendants that God attached himself to in love. It was to Jacob and his descendants that God sent promises of salvation. It was to them and not to Esau, or he became known as Edom, as a nation, to Esau that God gave a land where he dwelt among them and sent them prophets to speak to them and to call them to repentance and to testify to his saving mercy. His people were completely distinct in this regard. They were loved by God. It was among them that God established his house, the temple at Jerusalem, with its priesthood and with its ordinances that testified of his holiness and of his grace of forgiveness and by the blood of the covenant that he would provide. It was Jacob and his seed that God disciplined over the years to keep them in the way, punishing them and yet always restoring them. We've seen that as we've studied through the Old Testament. It was true that God had sent Babylon against his people just as he had against Esau and his people, against Edom. There was not a lot of difference in that regard. Both of the nations were brought into exile. Both of their things that they had were destroyed. Their cities were destroyed. But the difference was very great. The difference was that Edom was cut off forever. Verse 4 says, in the last part of the verse, that they are the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Never said anything of the kind about his own people. For Israel, Babylon was one of the Lord's many ways of correcting them so that he could continue his purposes of bringing salvation to them, of bringing a Savior to them that would be the Savior of the world. For Edom, Babylon was a tool to wipe them out as a people. The great difference is not seen in how we get on in the world in terms of our worldly prosperity. The difference lies in the fact that we know God is our God, that he has taken us as his people. We know him as Lord and Savior who redeems us from our sins. We know him as the one who preserves us in the faith. This is the love of God for his elect people. Instead of being cut off forever like Esau, We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last day. To be among God's people, to be a part of His church, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and to fail to see His special love, that's a mark of unbelief. You don't get it. If you're insensible of His unique love for His people, it shows that you don't know the Lord in a saving way. He says, I have loved you. You say, how have you loved us? Not any different for your people than it is for anybody else. Maybe you even feel that God has wronged you and that He's treated other people better than you. You feel that many unbelievers have been treated better than you. The only way you can think that way is because you're not mindful of God's eternal love in His covenant of salvation. All you know is this world that you can see and touch and taste. And you say, well, they got more money than I do. They had more success than I do. They don't have as many problems with their health or whatever it might be. You have no awareness of your Creator and His redemptive grace if you think like that. His promises of forgiveness and sanctification are of very little consequence to you. And that's where His love is seen with His people. It's spiritual blindness. It is damnable spiritual insensibility. You are not mindful of the things of God if you are there. This is all the more true for us now that we're no longer in Malachi's day, now that the Messiah has come. We have seen more than anyone saw in the Old Testament of what God did for His people and His great love for us. That He loved us so that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. His great love is seen more than ever, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Once you know Him in faith, you cannot say, how have you loved us? When the Lord says, I have loved you. Now, a believer may at times struggle, and he may have times when he's struggling and he's discouraged and he's frustrated and he might be somewhat insensible of God's love. But only an unregenerate person can completely deny the love of God to his people. The believer will know how wrong such thoughts are and how inaccurate such thoughts are, and he will repent of such thoughts when they show up in his heart. I don't say they'll never show up, but they won't be given hospitality in your heart. You'll say, get away from me, because you know the truth. And you'll come back to the truth. Of course God has loved us. The unregenerate person you see among the covenant people says, how have you loved us? It's not any different than any other nations. Insensibility to God's love bears much fruit. If you don't see that God has specially loved us as His people, then it's going to have bad fruit in your life. And Malachi goes on to address this insensibility problem. He shows us five more ways that spiritual insensibility manifests itself among God's people. Let's look at them. Spiritual insensibility is seen in a failure on their part to recognize their irreverence for God in worship. You can see in Malachi 1:6 how Malachi uses the same formula again. The Lord makes an assertion, and then He exposes the people's insensibility by attributing to them a question that shows that they don't see what He's talking about. They're insensible of these things. It's not that they actually said these things, but He's describing where they were coming from. This is the formula that He uses all throughout. So here's the assertion. Here the assertion is, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Now, if a regenerate person hears that, they're convicted. It stings. And they're humbled by that. But what do they say? He says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Us? Who, us? What did we do? It's a bad thing when you can no longer be convicted of sin. When His Word comes to you, it's got no impact. It has no effect. It never penetrates. See, it doesn't apply to me. Those things that would convict other people doesn't really relate to me, or it's not a big deal, whatever. The Lord tells them one of the ways that they have despised His name. So they said, okay, how have we despised Your name? He says, okay, I'll tell you. Verse 7 and 8, He points out that they have been offering sacrifices that are blind and lame and sick. He says, things that you wouldn't even bring to your governor. Like, you know that these things wouldn't be acceptable to your governor, but you bring them to God because, well, you know, God, He's kind of far away and He's not really, they're insensible of God. So it won't matter. Like, I got an old animal here. I can take that one. God is much greater than any governor. His name, as verse 11 says, will be great among the nations. Just because many people don't regard Him now doesn't mean that we can disregard Him as His people and act like, oh, God, it doesn't matter. It's just what other people think. It's not what God thinks. That's an insensibility to God. There's a gracious call to repentance here. Look at verse 9. He says, but now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But no, what do? I mean, you'd think that you'd repent when you hear a call like that. But no, they go on profaning His name, as it says in verse 12 through 14, acting like He doesn't deserve their best. Seeing worship is a wearisome thing, a tiresome thing. Ah, you gotta go worship God. I hope it's not so with you. They looked at the sacrifices as a profane thing, a common rather than a holy thing before God. For us, the sacrifice is Christ. The New Testament warns us not to look at the blood of Christ as a common thing, a profane rather than a holy thing. To think, oh yeah, Christ died. And to not see that this was the blood, the precious blood of the Son of God that was shed on account of our sins, and that it is a holy thing. And you see, with their sacrifices, these animals were representing Christ and His atonement in the ritual worship that they had. And oh, you take an old animal, just a sick and lame animal, it'll offer that one and get rid of that thing. That's the way that they were looking at Christ. And that's the way that we look at Christ when we do not have reverence for Him in our worship. We yawn as we sing praises to God. We don't prepare our hearts for worship. Not a big deal to us. We come in late. We grow weary. We're half-hearted. We stay away for the slightest reasons. In chapter 2, God reminds the priests what they ought to be doing. They're supposed to lead the people in what it means to be holy. How can they do that when they don't regard God and His ordinances as holy? They have caused the people to stumble. They have allowed them to offer profane sacrifices. You know what that is in the New Testament? That's when you let people who don't have a proper confession of Christ, when the ministers that are responsible and the elders, let people who don't have a proper profession of Christ just come on, go to the Lord's table, worship God, whatever. To treat His death, again, as a common death. And that's what sometimes is done in a lot of churches. It's just an example of somebody dedicated to a cause rather than the holy blood of the covenant for wretched sinners. If they defile God's holy worship by treating it as a common and ordinary thing, then God will defile them before all of His people. It's very strong things that He says that He'll spread the refuse of their sacrifices upon their faces of these priests, that He will defile them because they have defiled Him. So you see, the worst part is that even when God pointed, this, the worst thing of all here is that when God pointed this out to them, that they were profaning his name, they still didn't see it. There was no conviction there. Now that takes us back to the root problem, doesn't it? When you do not see the love of God for you in Christ, you don't have much regard for Christ and his sacrifice, then it shows in your lax attitude toward worship. Spiritual insensibility is also seen, according to Malachi, in another way, by a failure to recognize God's displeasure with treachery in marriage. That problem is addressed in Malachi 2, 10 through 16. They were so insensible of God and what he thought about things that they were coming to worship as if nothing was wrong when they had taken pagan wives in marriage. If any of you marry an unbeliever or shack up with an unbeliever in this church, then it will be the elder's duty to put you out of the church unless you repent. Look at what it says in 2:11 and 12 about this. Judah has dealt treacherously. You remember when Nehemiah found this? He was so angry. Pulled out their hair. Ezra, similarly. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. See, marriage is an institution that says that God loves. Why? He appointed it for a man and a woman to represent God's covenant love for his people, the husband to love as Christ loved the church, and the wife to respond as the covenant people respond to Christ in submission to him. He appointed it to be that beautiful picture of this relationship, and he also appointed it, something that Malachi particularly focuses on, to bring forth godly children. When God said, be fruitful and multiply, we talked about this before, he wasn't just saying, have a bunch of kids. He was saying, have godly children. That's fruitfulness. Bringing forth spiritual stones is not fruitfulness. How could a believer possibly marry an unbeliever if they know anything about what God wants in marriage and why he delights in it? A picture of Christ in the church with an unbeliever? A picture of or godly children with somebody that doesn't even know God? What would such a marriage be about? It's not for the glory of God. It's about something other than the glory of God, whatever it is. And so verse 12 says that what God wants for those who do this. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, you who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. So they're bringing offerings to God and they're marrying unbelievers. He says, God, cut them off. The Lord desires that they be cut off. And that's the responsibility of the leaders in the church. But what made all this even worse is that instead of them being cut off, they were continuing to bring their offerings to God as if nothing was wrong. And everybody thought nothing was wrong. They're complaining. They're complaining because they're bringing their offerings and they're praying and God's not answering their prayers. Verse 13 explains how they would come weeping before God to be heard in their prayers. And they would complain. We were crying before you in prayer and you didn't hear us. You didn't answer our prayers. You didn't regard us. And then verse 14, these blockheads say, for what reason? Why didn't you hear us? God answers them, verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. I tell you, if you do not keep your marriage covenant, God calls it treachery. Because in a covenant, you make promises with God as your witness that you're going to be faithful to this other person, to love them until death separates you. And God does not answer the prayers of those who break that covenant and mistreat their wives or their husbands. It's bad enough if you don't love your brother. It's even worse if you don't love your wife. The Lord goes on to say in verse 15 that he seeks godly offspring for marriage. But that doesn't happen when husbands and wives break the marriage covenant. God says in verse 16 that he hates divorce and he warns you to not to deal treacherously with your wife, not if you want God's favor. Away with all the excuses then. Start laying down your life for your spouse as the Lord has commanded. Treat her the way that the Lord treats his people. So yes, back to the root problem. You don't see how much God has loved you. You're not sensible of his love. That's the root problem. You don't live in marriage according to that love, display of that love. The next spiritual insensitivity is further seen in a failure to recognize that when Christ comes, it's not going to be good for you. You can be in the church and you cannot be a true Christian. You can be in the church and not truly be a believer. Jesus tells us there's wheat and tares. He tells us in the parable of the sower about the seed that it looks like it rejoices outwardly, but it doesn't really have a root, or it's tangled out by thorns. Malachi 2:17, the Lord makes the assertion and then their typical reply. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" There you go, no conviction. What? What do you mean? "In that you say, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord," everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Now, this is kind of a bridge verse here between what went before and what comes after. So it relates to what we just saw, how they were wondering why God did not regard them when they were worshiping him. They were saying that people who did evil were good in God's eyes, so why doesn't he answer their prayers? And then you see what God says is because they were assuming those who did evil were good in the sight of the Lord, but we go to church, we say our prayers, we talk about God, but then in saying, "Where is the God of justice?" that leads into what he's talking about next. They were indicating that they expect the Messiah to come for them and to deal with their enemies. Of course, this was before Jesus came the first time in the Old Testament. They were saying, "Where's the God of justice? Why doesn't God send the Messiah so he can deal with all of our enemies?" Messianic expectations were strong at this time, as they were when Jesus actually came. And they wanted him to come and to deal with their pagan neighbors. And the Lord tells them he's going to deal with you if you're these ones who are not truly my people. Tells them that the Messiah will come. John the messenger will come and prepare the way. And then the Lord himself will come. Look at 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger," that's John, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," that's the Messiah, "will suddenly come to his temple." Note that it is his temple. It's God's temple. And he's going to come to it. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now that's wonderful, that's excellent, except for one thing. Many of them would be cut off when he came. Many of them would be rejected when he came. That's what happened. That is exactly what happened. Jesus came. What did we read about even last week would happen in Zechariah? 2/3 of them, it said, would be cut off from the Messiah. It wouldn't be a blessing for them at all. Jerusalem was smashed to pieces again by the Romans as a judgment because they rejected their own Messiah. Most of the Jews were cut off. They did not realize what they were asking for when they said, "Where is the God of justice? Where is the Messiah?" When the Messiah comes and you're in that state, It means judgment for you, not blessing. Look at verse 2. He's warning them. He says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? This isn't the second coming. This is talking about when Christ came the first time to his people Israel. Who can endure this? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. John warned the people that there would be fire and judgment. The axe was already laid to the root of the trees. He will burn away the chaff. It will not go well for those who are unbelievers. They were cut off, as Romans tells us, because of their unbelief. Verse 4 explains that Jesus will make the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem pleasant to the Lord. How does he make it pleasant? He does it in two ways. He does it by redeeming those that are his people, that are his elect people, and saving them. And he does it by cutting off the chaff. It's a twofold process. Verse 4 explains, he'll make the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem pleasant to the Lord, for he will atone for their sins, and he will be our righteousness. This is good. But verse 5 explains that for those who continue in their sin without repentance, not be salvation, but judgment. Look at Malachi 3:5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What did Paul say after Jesus came? 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Do you not know, he said, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It would not go well with such persons in the Old Testament church when Jesus came for the first time, and it will not go well for persons in the New Testament church when Jesus comes the second time at the end of the age. Despite all their talk about Jesus coming and wanting him to come, God is weary of talk about Jesus from those who refuse to turn from their sin to his cleansing, to repent and come to Christ. Yet, a warm invitation goes out to all who are in the covenant in verse 6 and 7. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And if God changed, if he changed on his promises to them that they'd be his people and so on, we've been cut off long, long ago, entirely wiped out. Verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you see, a lot of people don't return. And the ones that don't come to Christ, the ones that don't repent, they're cut off when he comes. So it will be again. So great a promise, and yet so lousy a response. Look at their response in the rest of verse 7. But you said, in what way shall we return? Insensible people. God says, repent. And you go, how? What way do I need to return to you? Us? I mean, us? We need to repent? We're Abraham's seed. Remember when Jesus was talking about him, talking to him? We Abraham's our father. Repent. But Abraham's our father. We're in God's favor. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're of your father, the devil. It's his work that you do. They do not see that they need to repent. They're still saying that those who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord and that he delights in them. And God says, I'm weary of that talk. So the Lord will show them yet more. A fourth way their insensibility shows. Those who are spiritually insensible rob God and do not even realize that they're doing it or acknowledge it or see it. He uses the assertion and alleged response technique again to show how out of touch they are regarding robbing God. Look at Malachi 3:8. He says to them, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." There's the assertion. "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings." He explains in verses 9 through 10 that they have not been bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. Verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Do you know that God needs food in his house? He doesn't eat. God doesn't need to eat. It's not for him, but it's for his servants. You remember when he said that he was the inheritance of the Levites? What did he mean by that? He meant that they would eat the tithes that are given to him. By not tithing then, the people were not supplying God's servants, the priests who offered the sacrifices, or in the New Testament, ministers of the word who go and preach the gospel, nor is there money for ministry for the sick and needy. God calls this robbing him because it's his table. This is very typical. Covenant people do not bring a whole tithe. They console themselves that they are giving regularly and that this is a tithe. But that's not all the tithe. The tithe is 10%, the income. Not what you have left over at the end of the day, but an actual 10% of the income. They were giving less than that, and the work of God was suffering. If some of you are not tithing, then there are missionaries that our church is not providing for. We can't do some of the things that we would otherwise do. God holds you responsible of being a thief, stealing from him. Don't deny it. Return to God. He promises that he will look after you if you do this. From the middle of verse 10, he actually invites you to test him. "And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." You say, "But I thought we weren't..." See, I'm being like Malachi now. You say, "But I thought we were not supposed to test the Lord." That's true. We're not supposed to test God on our terms, but if he invites you to test him, it's rebellion if you don't. Remember Ahab, when God said he wanted to give him a sign? Ahab said, I won't tempt the Lord. It's because Ahab didn't want to follow what God was calling him to do, to give him a sign about. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to test the Lord. And he was rebuked for that. King Ahab was rejected for refusing to ask for a sign when God told him to do so. I'm often amazed at the blindness of Christians who feel like they cannot tithe because they already have a financial mess. It never occurs to them that they have a financial mess because they haven't been tithing. They've been robbing God. God sends the devourer, as he calls it, in verse 11, to eat up what you have. That's what it says. He has his ways. He sends a devourer in all different ways. The stuff just goes away. Sometimes I see people making more money than other people not tithing. They're struggling to get by. Other people that have very little, they're tithing, and they seem to get along fine. It's a curious thing. People who are spiritually insensible do not recognize that it's robbing God. They dodge around that. They squeak around. Get around that. They feel that God owes them more than he has given them already. Because, why? The root, remember the root? They don't see the great love of Christ. Great love of God to them in Christ. And that brings us to the last way that Malachi shows us that spiritual insensitivity is, or insensibility is manifested in God's covenant people. Again, this is not those outside of the church, but those within. Spiritual insensibility is seen in a failure to see how offensive their accusations against God are to him. Once again, we have the assertion and the alleged response in Malachi 3:13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Sometimes we like to think that the Lord is sort of detached, and that, that he wouldn't say stuff like that we had robbed him, that that's not really something that anybody could do, and that he wouldn't be troubled by stuff that we say to each other, that God wouldn't really kind of notice that, that he's sort of not really engaged about that sort of thing. But Malachi is giving us a rude awakening that God does see and that it does matter. He's a personal God, and he cares very much about harsh things that we say about him. So, oh, God's bigger than that. He certainly is bigger than that. But he also demands the proper honor that we are to give him as God. He's not a detached deity that is himself insensible and doesn't notice things. Okay, so what had they said? What have we said? He accuses us of saying the very same kind of thing that the people said when they were brought out of Egypt, and said that it would have been better for them if they had stayed in Egypt. Pharaoh was a better master than the Lord. At least we had leeks and garlic to eat. And now we're out in the wilderness. Look at verse 14 and 15. It's the same kind of thing here. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You see what they're saying? There's no real benefit to serving God. The proud people of the world who do wicked things have it better than we do. It's back to where Malachi started, isn't it? With the root of the matter. Same thing. So blind that they do not see the love of the Lord in Christ, in the promise of the gospel, in the gift of eternal life. They see the wicked prospering in the world, and they figure that the wicked are better off, therefore. Even though they're not reconciled to God, even though they don't know him. This is the epitome of wicked unbelief. Moses had faith, and therefore he counted it better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season in Pharaoh's house in Egypt where he was lived in the palace. Jesus Christ asked what profit it is to you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul. The love of God is seen in saving our souls. Do you know God? Do you love God? Is God even real to you? He is not real if you think that those who prosper in this world without him are better off than those who have him. You need to repent and you need to come to him at once. The Lord tells us at the end of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, of a people that truly do know him. Always in the church, there are those who do know him. The good seed that Jesus described, the seed that falls on the good ground that brings forth fruit instead of the one that gets choked out by the thorns or that gives up because of trouble. Okay, who are they? Who are the people that truly believe? They're the ones among the covenant people, this is like we saw this morning, who fear the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. What does it mean when it says that they fear the Lord? It means that they actually know him as the true living God and recognize that he actually rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. They have faith, which as it's described in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 11:6 puts it, that faith that believes that God is, he really does exist, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're not talking about a work salvation here, but an awareness that God is not just a feeling or a projection of our minds or a collective consciousness or a being that has little concern about us. He truly is the God with whom we have to do, and therefore we fear him. By him, we will truly be forever blessed or forever cursed. It's a fearful thing, anyone to have that kind of power. It means that we realize that he matters most, that there is no ultimate happiness apart from him, and that there is no ultimate destruction, and that there is ultimate destruction for all who ignore him and reject him as God. You see what those who fear God are said to do in verse 16. At the end of the verse, they are described as those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Meditate on his name. They think about who God is. Remember in Romans, they push God out of their thoughts. They don't like to think about God. These are doing the opposite. They meditate on his name. They think about who God is. They don't worship without thinking about who God is, without coming before him. They don't live without thinking about him as they live their lives. They're walking with him. They take comfort in his promises. They tremble at his warnings. They obey his commandments and ordinances as if he's there watching them. Because he is. The promises are there. The commandments are there. To them he is near and not far off. He matters. They can't just walk away from what God says because they're not around other people that might think badly of them. They're before God. At the beginning of the verse it says that they talk to each other. So that's another thing they do. They meditate on his name. And then the other thing they do is they talk to each other. When they hear God's word, the things that Malachi has spoken as a prophet, for example, they take them to heart and they talk to each other about it. They encourage each other in the Lord. They encourage each other to follow the Lord. They do this because they believe that the promises and the warnings are real and that they matter more than anything. They fear God. It's what those who fear God do. And look, a second thing about them, description of them in verse 16, thing that is true of them, I should say, is that God notices them. It's a lot in verse 16, isn't there? It says that when they were talking, that God listened and heard. He knows who they are that fear him. He knows them that are his, and he regards them. Remember, Mary was delighted that God regarded her. It says that he writes a book of remembrance about them. This alludes to the practice of Persian kings who kept records of the good deeds that were done by their subjects. You remember the king when Esther was queen and he couldn't sleep and he got his book out and started reading about the things that had been done in the kingdom, and he heard about Mordecai and he said, hey, what was ever done for this guy when he did this good deed? He had the record book there. Well, that's what this is talking about. That God has a book of remembrance and he writes things of these people that are talking about him and following him and fear him. And of course, it doesn't suggest that God needs a book to remember, but it's a very visual way for us of pointing out that he knows them that are his. Everything that we do is on permanent record. Even a cup of cold water in his name is not forgotten. He knows the people that are sensible of him. He knows the people that believe and the ones who don't. Malachi says that God will deal very differently with them that fear him. Just like Mary said. He says that those who fear him will be his forever. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They are the ones who believe him when he says that we are sinners who can't save ourselves. They are the ones who believe the promises that God alone is able to save us through Jesus Christ. They trust in him as their Savior. And when he makes up his kingdom, he receives them as jewels and of sons and as sons. What do you do with your jewels? You take care of them. You guard them. You protect them. What do you do with your sons? You love them. You care for them. You protect them. Verse 18, he says that everyone will again be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. We're back to the beginning again, aren't we? Remember? I have loved you. How have you loved us? Right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He says, everybody is going to be able to discern the difference between my people and my love for them and those who are not my people. It's going to become very, very clear in a way that everyone will understand. It will be unmistakable. See, that's what those were doing who do not believe among the covenant people. They were thinking that, oh, there's no distinction. They don't see a difference because God's promises were not real to them. The exile was real. They suffered that. Edom suffered that. The destruction of Jerusalem was real. But God's promise of a city that he was preparing for them, eternal in the heavens, of reconciliation with him, of the declaration of forgiveness, of their acceptance with God, that wasn't anything of much consequence. We understand about the city being destroyed, but this other stuff, that the city matters. That other stuff, that doesn't matter. The day is coming, you see, when the Lord will make his distinguishing love for his people clear, even for those who don't have faith. The coming contrast is made in Malachi 4, 1 through 3. Malachi 4, 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Stubble in an oven. What happens? And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. They'll understand that. They'll understand fire that destroys. They will be sensible of God on that day. It will be quite different for those who fear the Lord. Look at 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Surely the Son of Righteousness is Christ, who will bring them salvation. When he came, those who feared the Lord saw what he did for them. They saw how he died on the cross to atone for their sin. They saw how he won the Father's acceptance for his whole kingdom by his righteousness and by the cross. They saw how he was mighty and would deal with their enemies. They saw all of that. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Christ came preaching peace, but he also preached judgment. And he prophesied in that very generation that Jerusalem would be destroyed because of Israel's sin and rejection of him. Those who feared the Lord believed and received righteousness from Christ. Those who did not believe were cut off from his church. The final judgment is yet to come. In the last day, then everyone will be sensible of the living God and that he matters. Malachi concludes with an exhortation for the people to receive the revelation that God has already given them until Christ comes. Look at verse 4, 4 through 6. 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Those rituals that were given to them by Moses to show them that God is holy and that he alone can atone for the sins of his people and that he dwells with those for whom atonement is made. They were simply to believe God, that all of this is for real, and they were to continue in that worship with a heart of faith. They were to continue in those things as if they really did come from God, because they did, with all the love and the hope that faith engenders. That was what they were called to do. They're also exhorted to believe God's promises that before Christ comes, Elijah will come to prepare the way, to restore all things. It's the next thing that was to happen. This is the promise of John the Baptizer, who came to prepare the way by restoring the people of God in the same way that Elijah came to restore the people of God and to call them back to preserve a remnant for his name, calling them to repentance. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." See, it's a great and dreadful day. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Those who fear God will repent and believe on Christ. For them, his coming will be a blessing and not a curse. But for the rest, it will be like a burning oven, and they will be like stubble. And now that Christ has come in our day, what should we do? We don't believe that Elijah is going to come and restore all things before the coming of the great day of the Lord, because we have another day of the Lord now. And that's the day when our Lord Jesus returns. We are to believe what God has revealed concerning that. If you believe that God is real, you will receive the revelation of God that is given concerning him, concerning Christ, that he alone is able to save us from our sins. We don't continue in the rituals that Moses appointed. We continue with faith in Jesus Christ, who is revealed as crucified for us, that no one can come to the Father but through him. If you are insensible of God, you will go on with empty, superficial professions of faith that do not take the true and living God into account. And when he returns, you will perish with the wicked, just like so many people in the Old Testament church did when he came the first time. I hope it will not be the case with any of you. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for Malachi's very helpful and pointed words. Words that get down inside of us, that show us how superficial we are. Father, we pray that we would take to heart all the things that are said, and that we would not be those who are able to walk away, like James talks about, and forget what kind of people we were that when we saw. Father, that's what these people were doing. How have you loved us? In what way have we profaned your name, despised your name? In what way have we robbed you? How have our words wearied you? Father, have mercy on us, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be in touch with you, Lord, to have the Spirit of God, to bring the Word to us so that it truly does penetrate into our very core, and so that we respond to you, Lord. We respond to your Word as the Word of God, and that we deal with what needs to be dealt with. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us faith. Grant to us comfort in the blessed gospel, not in a false way, but in the way of those who have come fearing you to be saved. Father, help us to help one another. Help us to be like those people that meditate, that fear you and meditate on your word, and that talk to one another about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.